Well, we left off after the first 9 or 10 verses in Exodus chapter 3. And I thought it was time to mix a salad in. I believe the Lord was calling me to a different direction just for this week. And we'll get back to our knitting next week. But as you see, the title of the sermon is The Weapons of Our Warfare. And we're in a war. And the major part of the war is in our minds, but there are dark spirits also contending with us. And I was drawn to this in a very practical way. For as long as I can remember, every time I open the scripture to study it meditatively, thoughts, untoward thoughts come in intensified fashion right now. And I have battled, and I still battle, and I won't give up because I still have equipment. I still have a sword of the Spirit. I still have my loins girt about with truth. I still have my feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. I still have my helmet of salvation, shield of faith. But why these thoughts? And I have quoted out loud to you a paraphrase of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. You know, we cast down these imaginations and high thoughts that exalt themselves above the word of Christ. But I was drawn back to that place just to see if I had the wording right. And as I began to meditate on that passage again, God began to speak to me in a very specific ways, helpfully for me, and so hopefully helpfully for you as well. So this morning I'd like to look at the process that occurs when you are and when I am tempted to sin. We'll look at the very first temptation recorded in the scripture and the outcome of that temptation. Then we'll look together at the temptation that Jesus underwent right after his water baptism in Matthew chapter 4 begins a test for him and how that he processed through that. So the first temptation ended in a sin, the very first temptation recorded in the scripture. Jesus' test that was preparatory for his earthly ministry ended in success. We'll look at that, and then I'll go into some detail. We'll finally get to our passage, home base passage, after we wander around for a bit to gather what we should get along the way. So the scene is the Garden of Eden. Our ancestors, Adam and Eve, were alone with a serpent. But prior to them knowing that there was a serpent present, the Lord had set the two of them in a garden, told them to tend it, and gave them one commandment. And he says in Genesis 2:16 and 17, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Then chapter 3 begins the following way. So the next chapter begins with the serpent outing himself. He's probably slithering under a bush, smelly and slimy. He raises his head up and he says this. Now the serpent was more crafty. It begins Genesis 3 chapter 1. More crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Well, now he was hiding under the bush listening. How else is he asking this question? Did he really say what I overheard him say while I was intruding on the conversation? He just wants her to start talking. He's kind of like those quick change artists that come to very busy bank lobbies. They come in front of the teller and they say, "Give me a change for 50, and then you give me the change for 20. You know, I need some quarters. And if you keep interacting along those lines at the speed at which it's happening, you will likely lose money. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to engage her in a conversation that she's going to lose, and he knows it. Remember that Satan's a little bit smarter than we are. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of all the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it.'" Now she added that part. God didn't say, "Neither should you touch it." Some say that maybe her husband advised her not to. I don't know. We don't know. "Don't touch it lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Listen to him. He's making a declarative statement. You should not surely die. She's listening. So you're going to notice the contrast between how Eve handles this interaction with Satan, who is a serpent, and how Jesus interacts with him in his time of trial. He doesn't interact with him at all. He listens to him, quotes scripture at him, and he catches the ball in the web of the glove. You know how a baseball is to be caught in the web. He catches it with skill. He identifies the wrongness of what Satan is deploying from the scripture, and he gives him back a scriptural answer in response that matches the motives that Satan had in asking the question in the first place. And he destroys him, so much so that he went away, but for a time, indicating he was going to come back. So anyway, it goes on to say, but God said, did God actually say, "You shall not eat of the tree in the garden"? And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the tree." And then she goes on and parrots what God had said, "But not touch it, lest we die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God." So look at what he's contending. God knows if you eat it, you're going to open your eyes. He doesn't want you to open your eyes, is the innuendo. He doesn't want you to know. He says, "You open your eyes and you will be like God." He doesn't want you to be like him. He wants to exclusively be God. What a punk this guy is. He doesn't want you. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, so now she's going, oh. Now she was content previously to hear the command of God, and so was Adam, and they were just going to live their lives until this snake came along and said, "You know, you might want to reconsider this." So what is she doing? So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Desire. Focus on that word, desire. It was desirous to make one wise. So he rose, he incited her pride to rise up. Now she wants to be wise. Previously, she and Adam wanted to be obedient. But now, oh, you've given me a new view of this, Mr. Satan. I want to be wise. So she took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. Now, I've joked around that Adam's been in the tent, you know, 30 yards away, and he's watching ESPN, and she walks over with the fruit. I'm just kidding, you know. The scripture says he was right there, complicit. He was right there. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So our passage here in chapter 3 began describing the serpent as being more crafty than any other beast. He presents himself, of course, as a tempter. So in Hebrews 3:13, I'm going to read this from the Amplified. Anne may put it up in the ESV, and that's fine. But to get more learning from it, I'll read it from the Amplified to shed more light on the craftiness, the beguiling attribute of sin. It reads this way from the Amplified, Hebrews 3:13, "But continually encourage one another every day," and we should, because we all are subject to the to the wiles of the devil. We're subject to our own flesh. We're just subject to temptation. As long as it is called the day and there is opportunity, so that none of you will be hardened into settled rebellion by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. And here's what the Amplified is going to help us with a definition of what that means. It's cleverness. It's delusive glamour. There was a deluding glamour about, oh, I can be wise. And it's sophistication. The deceitfulness of sin is that it offers something to you that you're not going to get, but you can't tell that you're not going to get it when you're captured in the throes of it and your desires engage. Eve was here, taken in by the offer of becoming wise. As the serpent promoted the forbidden fruit to cross her lips. So the big idea today that I want you to focus on, and I think that the passages that we're going to look at will amount to saying to you, is the temptation to sin can lead you to forget who you belong to. You know that we've been bought with a price. We belong to God. And we need to remember that. He made several points to her, but he said, number one, you're not going to die, Satan said. And that's how we are when we are tempted by sin. Oh, it. Last time I did it, I didn't die from it. So you read in the scripture that the wages of sin is death, but I haven't died. And now I'm looking at that temptation. And I'm it's starting to gather me in, and I didn't die last time, and so probably won't die this time. And that's how it goes. So Satan said, you're not going to die. God knows that when you eat it, your eyes are going to be open. And she was very complicit, very, very willing to listen, and that is really a lesson we should learn. The scripture says a righteous man, a righteous woman sees evil approaching and passes by on the other side. Sometimes the most manly, womanly thing you can do is pass by on the other side. Okay. Temptation. So the temptation she went through, follow the pattern that James gives us, the anatomy of a sinful temptation or a temptation to sin. In James 1, verses 13 through 15, it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own, listen to this word, desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Remember in Genesis 3:6, so when the woman saw that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, that was the hook. That's what brought her in. She took of the fruit, and she ate it. Jonathan Edwards, arguably the greatest theologian that America has ever produced, had this to say about sin. He said, the smallest sin is an act of treason. The Britannica dictionary defines it this way: treason is the crime of betraying a nation or a sovereign by acts considered dangerous to security. In the case of Adam and Eve, the sovereign they betrayed was not a nation or an earthly king, but God, our Heavenly Father. We witness his claim to this end in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. We're going to look at that, but I want to draw your attention, first of all, to his original claim to our obedience. It's found in one of Solomon's books, in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 9, all the way out to chapter 12, verse 7, it begins 11:9, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Go ahead and experience life, but do it with guardrails on. Do it with mindfulness that you're going to be judged. Every deed that you and I do will be brought in front of us and evaluated by Jesus at the Bema seat of judgment. In the morning, I jumped ahead, I'm sorry, I jumped backwards. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Verse 10, Ecclesiastes 11, remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also verse 1, your Creator in the days of your youth. His original claim on us for our obedience is the fact that he made us. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men, that's arms, and strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few. And I need to see you, Randy and Mary, about that. The grinders are the teeth. I'm missing some, and maybe they don't need to be plugged in. Those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low, ever notice someone who's nearer death, they stop eating. You find meals uneaten, stored away in the vegetable tray and other places. The sound is low because the activity is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird. How many of you do that already? Somebody throws a paper airplane a block from your house, you go, ah, can they not be quiet? They, verse 5, are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails. Things you used to have desire for, zest for, vim and vigor for, now you don't. Because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets before the silver cord is snapped, might be referring to a spinal cord, or the golden bowl is broken, may be talking about the brain, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. So his original claim on our obedience was he made us, but here is his claim on us after having bought us. Found in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. What's the price? The precious blood of Christ in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. So what the serpent, Satan, that is, held out to Eve was an offer of self-determination, or we say personal autonomy these days. Her temptation leading to sin followed the process that we just looked at in James chapter 1. But now Jesus. So we looked at the first temptation recorded in Scripture that ended in sin. Now Jesus, undergoing a testing, will go through a battery of sin, or I'm sorry, temptations authored by the same opponent, Satan, this time not looking like a snake. After Jesus was baptized in water, he was led into the wilderness. In Matthew 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So he is quoting from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. All three of these temptations to sin are going to be answered by a verse or two in Deuteronomy. It reads, and he humbled, Deuteronomy 8, 3, you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of our Lord. So that was the quotation that it was extracted from Deuteronomy 8:3 that Jesus fed back to Satan. So he's looking at Satan. He's hearing him say, feed yourself. And he's saying, no, here's why I don't need to. And he's rebuking him with a passage designed to, with precision, answer the motivation, which is always an ill motivation that Satan used in answering the asking the question in the first place. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. I'm in verse 5 of Matthew 4 now, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So Satan is referring to Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Jesus said to him, again it is written, now he's going to quote from Deuteronomy 6:16, but again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. In so replying, Jesus was quoting, as I said, Deuteronomy 6:16, which reads, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa. And so that was a place where the people were insisting that Moses somehow get water out of a rock. And he's saying, so heinous, so odious is it for me to do what you're suggesting. He's comparing it to the antagonism that the people were aiming at Moses when they were out of water. He's matching the attitude of his adversary to answer him and destroy him with the scripture. So the precision of Jesus' response is what's on display. What I'm going to be steering you towards is the idea that we need to answer all of our temptations with precision. We don't just need to say, Father, help. But if you know the verse, or if you know where the answer to the provocation is, quote it back to him. Jesus is quoting back several hundred years to Satan, to passages in Deuteronomy. How well do we know our Bibles? We need to know them well enough to answer. So sometimes when I'm battling in my mind, there's a slanderous thought, you know, that comes to mind, or I covet one of Mike's 19 black t-shirts, or I have a lustful thought, or whatever it is. And I should be answering that with precision. Thou shalt not covet Mike's t-shirt. You wrote it in the Ten Commandments, for example. Don't speak evil of people, you know, and find a verse that would line up with that. Amen. The third challenge Satan brought to Jesus that would end the time of testing is found in Matthew 4:8. And that reads, again the devil took him, he doesn't get it yet. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. This rebuke that Jesus delivered is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, which reads, it is the Lord your God you shall fear. him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. Previous to those couple of verses, he was saying, you're going to go to a place where you have houses you did not build, where you drink from cisterns you did not dig, where you eat vegetation and other things that you did not grow. And then he says, don't you dare worship another God. And so it's with that in mind, Jesus says, I rebuke you, Satan, because he's thinking all the way back to Deuteronomy 6 to get his answer. He's answering him with a repulsion, with what he's repulsed, that you would even suggest that. And that's why he's real terse and direct. So in response to this third temptation, Satan confronts Jesus with that feeling, with that intense anger. Finally, I want to turn my attention, or your attention with me, as I said earlier, to my personal journey, and how that God drew me to the passage that I have set as home base, or our passage today, and it is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 3, 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, and we all live in this flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We say that we believe in the plenary inspiration of the Scripture, not that just the thoughts, but that all the words were inspired by God. And that's why it was important to me to go back to this passage and stop paraphrasing it, but see, like I said to you earlier, I was wanting to see if I had the words right, because it's important. If these words are divinely imbued with destructive power, well, I shouldn't leave a few bullets on my desk at home. Should bring all my ammo with me to the fight. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Stronghold can be and likely will be in your life anything that you have allowed to be in existence in your life for many years. You have so frequently gone to this thought pattern or this habit or whatever it might be for you that it has fortified itself. As I have often said to you, a man or a woman is held by the cords of their sin, held in bondage by them, and each time I commit that sin, another band goes around me like you're getting wrapped up in a coil, and you're in bondage. How are we going to destroy that stronghold? It's going to be the same way you eat an elephant, one forkful at a time. Every time that thing comes up, you answer it in prayer, and you quote the scripture to the Lord that is appropriate to whatever that is. And I promise you, whatever those thoughts are will stop, but you must go through the awkward exercise of speaking it out loud in many cases. We destroy, verse 5, arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. We destroy arguments. What was Satan doing with Eve but arguing with her? You won't surely die. That's an argument. She should have slapped him. Yes, I am going to die if I do this. Get away from me, Satan. She didn't know how to do it yet. But we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that is raised up against the knowledge of God. What is the knowledge of God? Everything we find here. Because it is all imbued with the divine authority to smash things, to destroy things, to take down things. That's why, like when Eric was alluding to, we have lives that we're leading and we're setting examples. And if we should give out words that are God's words, he said, my word will not return unto me void, but it will accomplish the task whereunto I send it. And it may not be immediate. It may be like George Mueller's two friends that came to faith after he was dead, after he had prayed for decades for the Lord to grant them the gifts of repentance and saving faith. Maybe after you're gone when it's answered, but his word won't return void. And take every thought captive to obey Christ. So is that thought you're struggling with obeying Christ? Would it be a thought that if you were to verbalize it, he would be pleased to sit in the room and hear? And if it's not, get rid of it. Get rid of it. The battle is for our minds. The battle is for our minds. So in conclusion, you thought I would never end, but yes, I am going to end. Michelle's going to be my new friend. Thank you, Michelle. There are places around the world where they have three-hour sermons, and we need to first, in conclusion, see sin for what it is and lay it bare. All sin is your declaration of independence from God. What you're really saying is, I don't want you to be the boss of me this time. It is a form of creaturely treason. Sin is not just something you struggle with, it is something you're drawn to because, unbeknownst to you perhaps, you're seeking to be in charge. None of you would say it out loud. So, out this insidiousness on yourself. Pause long enough to make yourself ashamed that's what you've been subconsciously doing all of these many years, that you've been sinning. And we all sin. Then and only then may you value with fresh eyes the weapons of your warfare, which we just looked at in 2 Corinthians. Be grateful that you have them. View God's word, his knowledge as expressed in his word, as divinely infused with the power to destroy strongholds that you don't succumb to, so that you don't succumb to temptation and forget who you belong to. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your concern. We thank you for your word, which is right. And Lord, help me, help me. It's me, O Lord, as the song says, standing in the need of prayer, it's not them. I pray, Father, that you help me, and of course help my friends here. Follow you with a felicity that is refreshed by just now today being reminded how we should be comporting ourselves and winning this battle, waging this battle victoriously for you. In Jesus' name, amen.